Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. It is a joy to see many new faces this morning. I knew that about 60% of our church group would be gone, so I thought we'd be a lot emptier. So it's nice to have so many visitors with us this morning. We have been working verse by verse through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which helps establish a theological foundation for understanding the rest of the Bible, understanding who our God is, who we are, the world around us, and the salvation that is ours in Christ. And so this morning we continue with this series. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of chapter 7, looking at the first part of the flood narrative. But before I read God's word to us this morning, let us ask one last time that He would guard and guide us by His Spirit. Father, we thank You for the grace of Your word, that You have not hidden Yourself from us, but You have graciously revealed Yourself to us. You warn us by Your word. You comfort us by Your word. You teach us by Your word. So we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would hear Your word and receive it, and that we would believe it as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. If you are in your blue Bibles, this is on page 5. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. But everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping things of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The flood is not a fun story, though we often treat it that way in the church. We have flood-themed vacation Bible schools with ocean decorations and stuffed sharks. We buy our kids Fisher-Price arks with cute smiling elephants and little Noahs who are apparently suffering from male pattern baldness. Yes, you can find one in our basement. We make recordings of children happily singing upbeat and silly songs about God sending a floody-floody and telling Noah to build an arky-arky out of gopher barky and herding the animals by twosies-twosies. If you haven't heard that song, you're not missing out. But there is nothing silly or light-hearted about the flood. For why did God tell Noah to build an ark and gather animals two by two? Because God had seen the pervasive perversion and complete corruption filling the earth and the human heart. And he had resolved to virtually drown every man, woman, child, and animal on the face of the earth. The flood narrative should, I believe, at the end of the day, cause us to sing in joyful praise to God as we consider the greatness of his mercy and grace in preserving even a remnant. But this joyful praise should be tinged with a serious consideration of sin's great cost. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as we read in Ezekiel 33:11. And neither should we. The flood is a story of judgment and salvation, of decreation and recreation, of the seriousness of sin and of the prevailing power of grace. And although the flood occurred thousands of years ago, its message remains conspicuously relevant today. For as surely as God's watery judgment came upon the earth in Noah's day, so will his final judgment come on the day of Christ's return. And just as God provided a refuge for his people in the ark, so he has provided a refuge for all who will heed his warnings and follow him, who will safely bring them through the destruction of the old world into the bright morning of the new world with him. Those in Noah's day did not listen as God spoke through him. May God give us grace that our hearts may not likewise be hard and deaf to his word. For as the psalmist says in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So here are three lessons I believe the flood narrative still teaches us today, and you will find these on your outline. Number one, God's judgment is coming, and God is patiently warning you by His Word. In chapter 6, verse 9, we come across the third toledot, translated, these are the generations of. There are 10 of these in Genesis that serve as an organizing principle for the entire book. So in chapter 2, verse 4, we saw that the generations of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Now we have, these are the generations of Noah. The genealogy that we read in chapter 5 ended with Noah and his three sons. And then after a brief interlude in the beginning of chapter 6, establishing the context of the flood, we return to Noah and his three sons. And as we saw last week, and we see again today, in the days of Noah, God looked out upon His creation and He saw that it was corrupt and filled with violence. And this is a far cry from what we heard the last time God looked upon His creation at the end of chapter 1, where it says that God saw that everything He had made was very good. So within 10 generations of Adam, the world has gone from very good to very bad. Man's sin had ruined God's good creation, for as we read in verse 12, all flesh had corrupted their way. Mankind had polluted themselves through sin, and therefore were polluting the world through sin. But as we read last week, chapter 6, verse 8, at the same time that God looked out upon the world and saw all of the corruption, He looked upon Noah, and Noah found unmerited favor in his eyes. And what is the first evidence of God's favor to Noah? He speaks to him. God's word is a means of God's grace. As you hold your Bible on your lap, you are holding God's grace to you. And as you open its pages, you are opening a treasure chest of grace. Through His Word, God graciously reveals, warns, and instructs. So God graciously spoke to Noah, and He lovingly warned him of the judgment that was to come. He then instructed Noah to build an ark roughly 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. For this very large boat was going to be the means by which God would preserve Noah and his family. And furthermore, God told Noah to bring two of every kind of living creature into the ark with him to keep them alive. And of the clean animals, which if you read further on in the Old Testament and you see in the Levitical law, there's a differentiation between clean and unclean animals. The animals that the Israelites could eat and sacrifice, and the unclean being those that they were not to touch or eat or sacrifice. So of the clean animals, Noah is to bring seven pairs. Because as we'll see in chapter 9 next week, after the flood, this will serve as food for Noah and his family, and they will need to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. So they need extra of the clean animals. Then, 7 days before the waters came upon the earth, God sent Noah, his family, and these animals into the ark. So the rest of the flood narrative tells the story of decreation and recreation. God intends to make an end, but it's not a complete end. And it is an end for the purpose of a new beginning. The very structure of this narrative makes clear that this is what's happening. So if you saw on tables, the little handout that I had, it shows you what's called a chiasm, where the first half of the story then is mirrored by the second half of the story, only in reverse order. So you see all of these parallels. And at the heart of the chiasm, at the very center, which you see is chapter 8, verse 1, you see the most important point. But the first half then is the story of de-creation, while the second half is a story of recreation. And I call this de-creation to emphasize God is now reversing the creative process we saw in Genesis chapter 1. He is unmaking, so to speak, what he has made. For in Genesis 1, the earth begins formless and empty. It's depicted as a watery chaos. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit is hovering over the dark waters. But then, in the 6 days of creation, God forms and fills the earth. And a significant part of this process is the separating of the waters. So he creates a great expanse, separating the waters below and above the expanse. And then he takes the waters below the expanse and he gathers them together to make dry land appear, making it a hospitable home for the men and women and animals. But in Genesis chapter 7, God does the reverse. Instead of forming and filling, he begins to cover and empty. Moses writes in chapter 7, verse 11, "The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened." So this language is depicting these once separated waters coming back together. Then, in verses 17 through 24, read about the waters increasing and beginning to cover the earth. So the waters at once were gathered together so dry land could appear. Now they're rising again and the dry land is disappearing. As one commentator observes, "We see water everywhere as though the world had reverted to its primeval state at the dawn of creation, when the waters of the deep submerged everything." In other words, God's returning the earth to a watery chaos. And he has emptied the earth by choking out the breath that he had once breathed into his living creatures. This is God's universal judgment upon the earth, his just response to sin's corruption. The universality of the scourge corresponds to the universality of the corruption, Henri Blocher writes. And again, Blocher notes, "Since men have plunged the world into moral chaos, they will be punished with physical chaos." So what we're seeing here is that this is not an overreaction on God's part. This is what sin deserves. Even in the Hebrew language, you see a word play, for the words for corrupt and destroy are very similar. And the severity of God's judgment is punctuated by verses 21 through 23 of chapter 7. "All flesh died. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. They were blotted out from the earth." See why I say that this is not a fun story. As God always does here exactly what he said he would do. He says, "I will blot out mankind." And he does. As the waters prevailed over the earth, so God's judgment prevailed over sin. The flood was a catastrophic event. But it was only a precursor of an even greater judgment to come. The Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, warns his readers, speaking of the coming day of the Lord's return. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." There's an even greater judgment that is coming. Now, Peter admits that Many people won't believe that any judgment is coming, just as those in Noah's day didn't believe that any judgment would come. There will be many scoffers. They'll dismiss this idea of judgment, arguing, listen, the world is existing as it always has. It didn't come yesterday. Why do I think it's coming tomorrow? Things just continue to move as they always do. So how does Peter counter this argument? Well, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter counters the argument by upholding the flood as Exhibit A. He argues it's not really accurate to say the world is existing as it always had. The world before the flood is different to some extent than the world after the flood. That world came to a kind of end. This is again why I speak of decreation and recreation. The world was so corrupt, God had to tear it down in order to build it back up. It's like if you drive through a city or a town and you go through a part of town that's been vacant for a while. Maybe it was once a thriving downtown, but now the buildings are just decrepit and they're falling apart and nobody's there. Well, if the damage is extensive enough, if you want to rebuild that part of town, you're going to have to demolish those buildings and start over. Demolition is often the first step of construction. So God is using water to destroy the world because it brings an end and it provides an opportunity for a beginning. It drowns and it cleanses. Water is intended to wash away the filth and to make what remains clean. This is why ceremonial cleansing will become such an essential aspect of the Levitical law. The priests had to wash themselves. To be clean, you had to go through ceremonial cleansings. This is one of the reasons water is used in baptism. It signifies death and life, judgment and salvation. So as surely as God judged the world in the flood, he will do so again with fire when Christ returns. Judgment is coming. And the flood is proof that God judges and keeps his promises. It's also an ongoing and gracious warning to you and to me. God preserved the account of the flood in his word, not to just incite curiosity or to give us something to write silly songs about. He did so that it would be an ongoing reminder of his judgment. God spoke to Noah, and he is speaking to us. And as he did with Noah, God speaks through us. You ever wonder what Noah is doing through what was possibly decades of building this ark? Is he doing anything else besides just working day and night on this ark? Well, again, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he calls Noah a herald of righteousness. And what is a herald? A herald is someone who announces, who proclaims. And according to early Jewish tradition, as Noah built the ark, he also warned those around him of the judgment to come. So Noah is building the ark and he is preaching. And through Noah's actions and words, God was patiently warning the rest of the world that judgment was coming. In his first letter, Peter says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy the world and then do that the next day. He gave many, many years of patient warning. Now, our world is different in many ways from the world in Noah's day, but there are also striking similarities. We still live in a corrupt world, as we'll see next week, in preserving a remnant. For the time being, God preserved the existence of sin. Noah and his family brought sin with them into the ark, and they'll bring it out with them. We still live in a corrupt world. Judgment is still coming, and God is still patiently warning people through his word and those who proclaim it. We do not know when that day will come, but we do know it will. God patiently waited decades after warning he would send the flood, giving people time to repent. Now he has given us thousands of years. A greater judgment is coming. He's given us even more time to turn in faith and repentance. But they did not listen in Noah's day. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." See, as Noah built the ark and he warns the others of the coming judgment, what are they doing? They're just carrying on with their everyday lives, as much like we do, without thought or concern of God and his word. Perhaps some were sitting down to eat with their children when the first raindrops fell, and they thought, oh, it's raining, it's rained before. Nothing different is happening. Maybe others were out in the fields doing their jobs as they did every single day. I can imagine young men and women planning their weddings, as some are here at Good Shepherd. I can imagine pregnant mothers getting the house ready for their expected newborns. Children doing chores and playing games. Infants nursing. Friends laughing together in peace. They believed that every day would just be like the day before. And don't we also often live that way? We get up, we shower, we go to work, we go shopping, we spend time with friends and family, and we're not always thinking about God and his word. But soon those sounds of laughter and casual conversation turned into screams of horror and panic, as the word they had ignored proved true. Now I wonder what Noah had to endure as he and his family huddled into the ark. I think sometimes we just read stories like this and we move on. We've heard them a thousand times and we don't actually stop and think about what we are reading. And maybe it's because we don't want to think too hard about it. Could Noah hear the shouts of men straining to reach higher ground? Could he hear the screams of mothers as they're desperately trying to keep their children above sea level? Could he hear the confused shrieks of babies? Was it more painful to hear the screams or the silence that followed? See, sometimes we have to think about these things, that we don't underestimate the gravity of sin and its consequences. We don't treat them flippantly. We don't think so little of the fate that awaits those who are outside of Christ. For the fate will be much worse for those outside of Christ than it was for those who were outside the ark. God's judgment is coming, and God is patiently warning you through his word. You do not know when that day will come, which means you must seek God's refuge now. And that leads us to lesson number 2. Only the righteous will live, and they will live by faith. The description of Noah stands in stark contrast to the description of the rest of mankind. Moses says in chapter 6, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And that last phrase should remind you of Enoch in chapter 5, who is also described as one who walked with God. Noah's life, like Enoch's, was characterized and defined by his relationship with God. He walked with God, obediently moving in the same direction, even as the rest of the world defiantly marched the opposite way. Now, you see Moses emphasize Noah's obedience throughout the story. He repeats this, and repetition in Old Testament narratives are one of the ways that the author clues us into the major themes. So you notice, as I read through these verses, God's instructions are repeated multiple times. You think, yeah, I read that. Why at each step do you keep repeating that? Okay, it's two and two, male and female. Yeah, I got that, Lord. But each time, God's commands are punctuated by a phrase referring to Noah's obedience. So, chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. Chapter 7, verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. See, the righteous throughout Scripture are often described as those who listen to and obey God's word. And twice Noah is described as righteous. The first time is in chapter 6, verse 9, and then the second is in chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord says, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Noah is also described as blameless, which means flawless, complete. It's the same word that's used to describe those animals to be sacrificed in the Levitical law who were without blemish. So these are covenantal terms. And God says in chapter 6, verse 18, that he will establish his covenant with Noah, which we'll read about more next week. So Noah's righteousness speaks to his covenant faithfulness, to conforming to the requirements of a relationship with God. So in other words, the righteous are those who belong to God because he has entered into a relationship with them, and they are walking in faithfulness with God in that relationship. As R. Kent Hughes writes, the righteous person rests everything on the bare word of God and obeys it. And only the righteous, the Bible tells us, will be saved. Throughout the Bible, we see the differentiation between the righteous and the wicked. For example, in Psalm 1, we read, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The righteous will stand in the judgment, but the wicked will not. But if you've been here in the many previous weeks, if we've been working through Genesis, or you know something of what else the Bible says, you recognize that here we run into a problem. For haven't we learned that no one is righteous before God? Well, yes, we have. So why can Moses describe Noah as righteous? Does his righteousness consist in his obedience? The answer is no. Noah's obedience is not what makes him righteous. For the only way to be righteous through works is to be perfectly obedient all the time. And Noah, as we'll see next week in chapter 9, he is clearly not obedient all the time. He is still in the line of Adam. He has inherited Adam's guilt and sinful nature. In many ways, God's evaluation of the world after the flood is the same as his evaluation before the flood. So how can Noah be righteous? Well, if you've been here previous weeks, you already know the answer. But listen now to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah's obedience was evidence of his faith, and it was his faith that made him an heir of the righteousness God requires. Now, flesh that out a little bit in a few minutes. See, this is the way we see it work, even as we will come someday to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he speaks to him his promises. And in Genesis 15, 6, it says, "And he," speaking of Abraham, "believed the Lord. And he," the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so the prophet Habakkuk writes in Habakkuk 2:4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Only the righteous will live and stand in the face of God's judgment, and they will only do so by faith in the word of God's promise. But this still creates a problem. We haven't solved it yet. Okay, God looks at those who have faith and he counts it as righteousness, but is God just pretending that we're righteous? We're not actually righteous, but God just says, okay, it's not perfect righteousness, but I'll just take faith. That's really the best you can do, so we'll just pretend that that's righteousness. How can God justly consider sinners to be righteous? This brings us to our third and final point. You can only be saved by an alien righteousness. That doesn't mean a righteousness from outer space. It means a righteousness that is not your own, that comes from outside of you. Now, as I've said before, faith is not in and of itself what saves you. Faith is not a work that earns God's grace. So when we hear we're justified by faith, it's not saying faith is what saves you. Faith is what unites you, connects you to the one who can save you. And this is why Christians will sometimes speak of the empty hands of faith. It can be somewhat cliche, but it's a good image. See, if our hands are full of, here are our attempts at righteousness, Lord, here's the best we can do, then we will meet only condemnation. For God requires perfect righteousness. Our righteousness, our good deeds, they are not perfect, even the best of them. So faith is simply the God-given means by which we hold on to the one who can save us. So instead of offering, here's my attempt at righteousness, our faith is really just empty hands saying, I'm grabbing on to Christ. He has perfect righteousness, I don't. So I'm going to hold on to him. Faith recognizes I don't have anything to offer of myself, so I have to cling to a perfect righteousness that is outside myself. I have to simply receive something from the Lord. See, I've argued in previous sermons that the faithful in the Old Testament, they all placed their faith in the promise of a future offspring whom God would send to defeat the serpent and free them from their sin and death and misery. That's what God promised in Genesis 3:15. Even as he's meting out judgment upon the woman and the man, he says, I will send an offspring who will save you. That offspring we know now is Jesus Christ. So you can't read this and think Noah's the offspring. Noah's father thought he was the offspring, possibly, as you see in Genesis 5. He says, oh, here's the one who's going to bring us relief. And he brings a type of relief, but not a full eternal relief. Noah is not that offspring, but he's a type of the one who would come. Meaning he's a sign pointing to a greater reality. He's a shadow that's awaiting a fuller substance. For the story of the flood not only teaches us that the righteous live by faith, It teaches us that the righteousness we need is an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. And the story of Noah, who is a type of Christ, is an example of this. Noah is described as righteous and blameless. He's the one who obeys God's commands to build the ark. But he's not the only one who's saved, is he? Who else is saved? Well, Noah's family and the animals who enter the ark. Well, how are they saved? They're saved because they're with Noah. Notice how many times Moses emphasizes this fact. Chapter 6, verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Chapter 6, verse 20. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing, of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Chapter 7, verse 2, take with you. Chapter 7, verse 7, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Chapter 7, verse 9, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah. Chapter 7, verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah. Chapter 7, verse 23, only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the most important phrase comes in next week's text. Chapter 8, verse 1, Moses writes, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God's remembering is always a covenantal activity. He remembers his promises and he acts accordingly. Who does God remember? He remembers Noah, who he made this covenant with, and all those who are with Noah. This is a picture of how you and I are saved. Noah was counted righteous because of his faith. Jesus, who is the true and promised offspring, is perfectly righteous in and of himself. Noah did everything God commanded him to do with regard to the ark. Jesus did everything God commanded him to do in everything all the time. His obedience was perfect. Jesus is blameless and without sin. So you are counted as righteous when you place your faith in Christ because your faith unites you to the one who is perfectly righteous. God is not just pretending that you have righteousness. There has to be a real perfect righteousness, and there is. It's just not coming from you. It's in Christ, and your faith unites you to Christ. And so his righteousness is now yours. For God to remain just, there must be a real righteousness. And it is only found in Christ. You are saved by an alien righteousness. You are saved not by your obedience, but by his. So when we come and stand before the Lord on that final day, if we are to stand in the judgment, there is only one way. When God says, why should I save you? One response, I'm with him. That's it. You do not point to yourself and say, well, I did X, Y, and Z. One answer, I'm with him. So look at him. Does he deserve it? Yes. Great. That's who I'm with. There are so many places over the years that I've gotten into, not because I was special or could be part of any of these clubs or anything, but I knew people who could. And so I come in, maybe once or twice in my life, you go to a really nice restaurant or club that is exclusive. They look at you and they recognize right away, you don't belong here. I'm getting ready to kick you out. Then they see who you're with, who is a part of that community. And you just say, I'm with him, and you tag along. We are saved because we are with Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 24, verse 3, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Who is it who can come into the presence of the Lord and not die? Well, the answer comes in the next two verses. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." There's only one righteousness that is perfect and pure to stand in the presence of the Lord. And it's God's own righteousness. So how do we gain this righteousness? I just want to read several verses from different Bible passages. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God," that's the righteousness we need, "is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God," there's the righteousness we need, "the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him," Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The righteousness you need is in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. God's final judgment will not be a worldwide flood, and so the refuge you need is not a giant boat. You need a person who is perfectly righteous, and you will only be saved if you are with him. God's judgment is coming. He is patiently warning the world by his word. Only the righteous will live and stand in the judgment, and they will do so only because they have gained an alien righteousness as they have placed their faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is why we are planting a church in Kalamazoo. This is why we're here. Because we believe God's word is true, that judgment is coming. We believe that there really is salvation in Jesus Christ. And we do not treat sin, judgment, and the fate of our neighbors flippantly. At least I pray that we don't. Noah was a herald of righteousness. Through his faithful obedience building the ark and through his declarations of warnings, he pointed others to the need for righteousness. But he was not a herald of his righteousness. He was a herald of God's righteousness. And we are likewise called to be heralds of righteousness in Kalamazoo. We are called to lovingly warn of the judgment to come, to faithfully live in obedience to God's word by God's grace, and to point others to the righteous one with whom they will find salvation. We're not just here to find a comfortable place to worship, to just gather with like-minded people. We're here because the gospel is true. And if we have been changed by the love of God, that should create in us a love for the lost. Oh, may the Lord increase our love for the lost. May we never be indifferent to their fate. May we always be able to say to our neighbors in Kalamazoo, as Paul did to the Ephesians, for however long we're here, whether it's our lifetime or a few years. This is what Paul said to the Ephesians in Acts 20 as he prepared to leave. He said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Can we look our neighbors in the eyes and say the same thing? Oh, may good shepherd love vehemently by never shrinking from testifying to the gospel of God's grace and declaring the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess, I confess that far too often I am so absorbed in my own little world that I'm just not paying attention to those around me, and I care very little. Oh, there are so many days that I am no better than the Pharisees and the Levites in Jesus' parable who see a man dying on the side of the road and just walk on by. Father, I pray that you would awaken us more and more to the glory, to the joy, to the hope of the gospel. That we would experience more and more each day your great love for us. And that as we are increasingly transformed by that love and conformed to the image of Christ, that we would increasingly be heralds of righteousness in Kalamazoo or wherever we are called to live and to serve. Oh, help us to live by faith, to live by your grace, to trust in the promises that are always yes and amen in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.